Well, good evening again. I trust you had a good day. I have to confess that was a delicious supper. Thank you for those who labored in the kitchen for our well-being, and thank you for giving us such good refreshment. I've had several good visits with different ones here, and I enjoyed those, and it's a real honor to be with you. A couple things about Kenya. My involvement with Kenya has been in the last few years, and it started actually when Scott DeGroff and Mike Atwood went to Kenya. And they came home, and both of them were visiting my wife and I in our home, and they said, "Steve, you got to meet this brother from Kenya, and maybe you should go." And, you know, I'm looking at my wife, and we're looking at our children, and I'm thinking, "Yeah, I don't think so. Nah, probably not." And so what happened was the brother there, his name is Ishmael Oching, he came to the United States, and I got a call from Mike Atwood, and he said, "Hey, Mike," or he says, "Hey, Steve, do you think Brother Ishmael could stay with you a couple weeks this summer?" And we said, "Sure." And so he comes up to our house, and that was a couple of summers ago, and Ishmael is quite an intense brother. He makes me tired, and, you know, that takes a lot to make me tired. And he's talking about vision, and he was talking about the things of God there. And one of the things that has happened in the last several decades is there's been a splintering of the work in the world of the assembly world there, and he has systematically attempted to try to bring people together, which has been a very good thing. And so he asked me at that time, this was two or three years ago, he said, "Now, Steve, would you come and practice medicine for us? We'd have a clinic," and he showed me how that they sponsor these clinics, the government really likes that, and people will come for miles, and the lines are super long, and they street preach out in the open air while they're waiting in line to see the physician. And so I said, "Well, yeah, I'll pray about that," which basically is code words for, "I don't think so, but if the Lord says so, I'll do it," right? So I prayed about for a year, and I really had no peace. And so I called him up, and I said, "Now, brother, listen, I don't have peace to come." And this is what he says, That's fine, Steve. That's fine, because if you don't have peace, then we don't want to do it." I said, "Oh, okay." So we hung up the phone, and I prayed about it again, and Ishmael came to, and I was thinking, well, maybe the Lord would have me go. So he came to Rise Up, which was just last winter, wasn't it? Was that? Yeah, thank you. And he was there, and he says, "Steve, I'd like to show you something." And he said, "This is a building that my father's building, and it's near Nyanza, and it's my home area, and we're going to have a clinic there, and we've been praying that you would come." I said, "How long have you been praying?" He said, "For 2 years now." I said, "Okay." So I went back home, and we got on our knees, and we asked the Lord, and it seems like the Lord has given us a green light to go. So in the will of the Lord, we'll go and practice third world medicine, which is, you know, as best I can tell, is like one antibiotic, penicillin, you know, and just a few clinical skills, and that's about all you have. And we'll be out in the back area of Kenya, and we will, Lord willing, man that clinic. So I've asked several to come with me, and this is a new work for me. This is something I've never done, and so I'm just a little bit hesitant, and so I decided that I need to hand pick who would come with me, because if it doesn't go just so, I really want you to be able to flex with the hardship, you know. But we have a few doctors and several nurses that are interested in going, and in the will of the Lord, we'll travel from November the 26th through about December the 7th. And he sent me a schedule of what we'll try to accomplish in those days, and like I said, he's a busy fella. And so we'll practice medicine in the day, and in the evening, we'll preach the gospel. Right now, I have two emergency physicians. There is an ophthalmologist. I need a dentist. And I would love to have one more physician. And then we have about five nurses, or four nurses, and somebody who's going to substitute as a nurse for me. And I'd like to assign a nurse to each physician. That always works best. So in the will of the Lord, we'll go. Ishmael called me this week, and he said, I'm going to try to imitate his accent. He goes, "Brother Steve, we are praying for you." I mean, it's like somebody using a microphone, you know. And he says, the ladies, the widows are praying. We're praying. The Lord would bless. We're praying. We're praying, Steve. Okay. You know, what do you say to that? Well, we're praying too in our little bitty prayer meeting. But I think the Lord would have us go. So that's what's before us. And in the will of the Lord, we're looking forward to great blessing. Because really, it's used as a work to broadcast the gospel. And the last time I checked, the gospel is what changes lives. You know, my father and mother were both saved because somebody went to their street corner and preached the gospel. My father was saved because men from St. Louis drove down and preached in this little town called Poplar Bluff, Missouri, and he heard the gospel when he was 8 years old and he trusted Christ. My mother was saved because she was in Japan. She's from Japan. She's from Tokyo. And right after the war, there were some Christian men that went to her street corner of 14 million and preached the gospel. And she heard about Jesus Christ and the God in heaven who so loved the world. And she remembers hearing the testimony, or she remembers hearing the statements of that young preacher. And she thought to herself, God who loves me, Buddha loves no one. I would really like to know the God that loves me. And she was saved, and eventually her three sisters and my grandmother was saved. That's the power of the gospel. That's why I'm going. So we'll just trust the Lord, and I would covet your prayers. There's a lot of logistics involved and lots of things that I'm sure that I'm not aware of that will happen. And most of all, I'm just trying to prepare myself and take a few courses in tropical medicine and make sure that I really do know the 8 different types of malaria. So that's before us. Now let's turn our attention to the Word of God this evening. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 127. I'd like to use this portion as an introductory passage, and I'd like to read it with you. Psalm 127 and verse 1. Psalm 127 and verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord watches the city or guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for he gives sleep, for he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. This is a very famous passage of Scripture that many will use to say, you know, therefore, this is why we had a lot of children. I want you to know, this is not why we had a lot of children. I can't tell you why we had a lot of children, except that we wanted another girl. And so we ended up having a girl, 4 boys, and then a girl, then 2 more boys and a girl, and they're all separated by 10 years. We just wanted more girls. That was our trick. But the truth is that this passage has shaped some of my thinking greatly. You see, it's one thing to come to a conference and to have somebody stand up and say, you know, this is the idea of raising the Christian family, and this is what we're after, and give you vision, and give you target, and end goal, and all those things are great. But I have to tell you that all of that labor is absolutely wasted if the Lord is not the Lord of your home, if the Lord is not the Lord of your family. When we get to our section on headship, men will see very clearly that it is our responsibility to be under the headship of Jesus Christ. It is our responsibility to be there. And it's the Lord who then takes personal responsibility to then build the home. I love that. Who are you going to have build your house? And when we were building one of our houses, you know, it was these great name builders around Kansas City. Who are you going to use? And do you know this builder? You know that builder? Well, let me ask you something. Who's going to build your house? Young people, you're going to get married one day. And you're going to need to ask yourself, who's going to build this house? Is it going to be me? Is it going to be you? Is it going to be the Lord? That's the question you're going to have to ask. And let me phrase it this way. I want you to write this down. This will shape everything you decide in your life. Do what would glorify the Lord the most. The most. Not a little bit of glory, not a little bit of honor, but bring the most appreciation and adoration and magnification of your great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the question that will so shape your marriage and your family. When Janet and I were getting married, the man that counseled us said, "You guys are all talking about all these various details, but why don't you just do one thing? Why don't you do what would glorify the Lord Jesus the most? Because isn't it about the Lord Jesus anyway?" That question stopped us in our tracks, and we just sort of took one of those aha moments, and we just sat back in our chairs, and we looked at each other, and we both thought the same thing, which was unusual. We both thought the same thing. Why didn't we think of that a long time ago? And that question has guided every decision since then. As to when we would get married and how we would get married and where we would get married and how and when the Lord would give us children, how would we raise them and what house we should buy and how big it should be and how much money we should spend and how much car we should buy. What will glorify the Lord Jesus the most? Unless the Lord builds the house, it really is done in vain. It means it's empty. And it can look great on the outside, but let me tell you, it'll erode from the inside. Young people, write that down. That will guide you like a compass. Then it says, it is vain, unless the Lord guards the city, unless the Lord is the one that is really the watchman, any other watchman that stays awake at night, it really doesn't matter. And so what we began to realize in our lives, and in particular the Father, me, that I had to have a great appreciation of the fear of the Lord. Now the passage goes on and it talks about children as being a reward. Actually, I believe that. There's not a single child I would send back. I love every one of them. And every one of them has their unique characteristic. You know what was the highlight of our summer? When my little five-year-old trusted Christ as Savior. When he sat at the kitchen table with his mother, and she explained to him the concept of faith, and she used the old illustration of sitting in the chair, the classic illustration that all of us use, and he understood it, and he trusted Christ as Savior. He's 5 years old. You think he gets it? Does he have the mental capacities to understand sin, righteousness, and judgment, propitiation, and substitution? All I can tell you is that he believes that Christ died on the cross for his sins and he didn't want to die for himself. And all I can tell you is he seems to act like a Christian. Right? So yes, I think every one of them is precious, and I would not give a single one back. Some of our children, some of our personalities will clash with our children. But you know what I've learned? I love them even more. But here's the thing that I really focused on, and this is when it says this verse. What it says in this verse. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior. You know, when you were a fighting man back in David's day, the time of which this would have been written, what were your chief weapons? Well, you had a sword, you had a shield, a buckler. You know, you had a big sword and a small sword. You had maybe a spear. You had your arrows. Now, each of those arrows are handmade. That means you have to make them perfectly balanced so that when you shoot them, they actually will go straight and not hang a left or a right. They'll actually be able to be sent into flight, and they will hit the target with pinpoint accuracy. The life of the warrior depended upon the craftsmanship of that arrow. And this is what he's saying. The children that God has given you are like those arrows, which not you will send into flight, but the master archer of all time will send into flight. And what he's asking you to participate in is rearing that kind of youth, that kind of arrow that will hit the target, that will be balanced in flight, and that will have perfect trajectory and perfect destination. That's what it's about. So, we took some time to look this morning at Ephesians chapter 6. Now, if you remember the outline I gave you, which was, again, fracturing every homiletical rule in the world, I said to you that we would go through three passages, and as you remember, I went through one. This is a common problem I have. I do apologize for it, and it won't get better, so get used to it. You're just going to have to accept it. But it was Ephesians chapter 6, and that passage is one that we read through in detail, and then we focused on several phrases, and we focused in particular on verse 4, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And we finished really with this whole idea of admonition, putting into the mind that which belongs to the Lord. Now we're going to talk a little bit about that in our next passage, which is Deuteronomy. Would you turn there, please? Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 4 through 9. I'd like you to see this. This goes back to our opening day, opening morning, when we talked a little bit about how the Lord directed his people of Israel to teach his children. And this is another passage which I chose to discuss tonight rather than yesterday, that really gives kind of a tremendous formula, a tremendous direction. Now, just to remind you, what we're trying to do is I'm going to go through successive scriptures here that set the foundation. And there'll be there's one this morning, two this evening, and possibly we'll get to the third one, which I hope we will. And what we're going to do is we're going to set this foundation very carefully, because everything from here will be built on the absolute squareness of this foundation. So Ephesians establishes our mandate. Now Deuteronomy is going to give us some information that's very helpful. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 4. You remember the great passage of Scripture of verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And I'll stop right there. Now, this portion of Scripture is really kind of the re-giving of the law prior to the entrance into the land, as sort of a synopsis of the law, and yet also re-emphasizing several things. And in this book, there are many motivational passages, if I may use that phrase, and this is one of them. And it's sort of like, this is what you're trying to do, and you're trying to affect a generation. And he says, first of all, and he identifies really a verse that defines or that gives credence to the Trinity and the oneness of God, not three gods, but one God, very important in the Israeli thinking as well as our thinking today and our theology. But notice in verse 5, it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Right? Now, the Lord Jesus reiterates that in the New Testament in several places. But this is key to me. Parents, if we're ever going to want our children to love the Lord, then you're going to need to love the Lord. I'm going to say that again because it is such an easy thing to miss. Parents, grandparents, if we want our children to be the kind of individuals that will grow up and value and esteem the Savior like you want to esteem the Savior, then you first must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your might, with all your soul. There's nothing left in the cupboard. Now, the reason why it's so easy to miss that is because there was a church that missed that whole thing. And the Lord eventually removed their testimony, their lampstand. Now, they were a strong church. They were the kind of assembly that could identify truth and error. And maybe that's the kind of assembly you are. But you can cut that down. You know what is truth and you know what is error. And you know when it's, you know the emerging church backwards and forwards. And you can ferret that out without any problem. That's what the church of Ephesus did. They were kind of on the crossways of life, and so they could easily identify those who claimed to be apostles and were not. That's pretty good, huh? But I have this one thing, just one thing against you. It's really kind of major. You see, I am only one of your loves, not your only love. Right? I am merely prominent in your love, but I'm not preeminent in your love. That's what it means. Neglect your first love. That word first love has the same root as it does in that passage in Colossians, which is behind the screen, that says, in all things he might be preeminent. Same word. He's saying that in all things, the love that you have for your Savior should be first and foremost and of the grandest quality, and the Lord Jesus said it this way, so that any other earthly relationship would appear like hatred in comparison. Men and women, fathers and mothers, grandparents, it is paramount, it is vital that if the generation coming after you will follow along this line, it will be because I have loved my Savior. So the question is, do you love your Savior? Do you love your Savior like the Savior loves you? Yesterday, or actually today, my son sent me a text. He said to me, he asked me a question. Dad, what reason is there to give yourself 100% to God? What would you answer, fathers? This is like the question of all time, you know. I got to get this right. I wrote back, the love of God constrains me. You know that Corinthian passage? The love of God constrains. That means this. The love that God has had for me so has melted my soul that I therefore love him in return. And it keeps me on track that I don't want to go to the left or to the right because his love has so captured my soul. Men and women, beloved, this is what it's about. And I want my young people, I want you young people to understand one thing. That if I were to die in front of you, I want you to put on my tombstone, he loved his Savior. He was his servant. That's it. That's what you want. That's what you need. That's what's going to keep you true when I'm gone, when your parents are gone, when your grandparents are gone. It's your love for the Savior. Every generation has to meet the Lord at their own altar. That's what happened to Abraham. His own altar that Abraham built. Isaac, his own altar that Isaac built. And Jacob the same. That place was a place of sacrifice. And that sacrifice was where your heart met the Savior's and you lay it down. That's what it's about. So he says that in Deuteronomy. Now look. Look at Wells, what it says here. Excuse me. Verse 6. It says, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. These are not just academic facts. These are not just things that we can quote on an exam. These are not just things that we can talk about when we're in this environment and all the families are together and we've had renewed acquaintances and friendships and family time and we talk spiritual talk. It's not about your knowledge base. It's not about your intellect. It's all about whether these things are made into the fabric of your soul. That's what it means when he says in your heart. And notice this, verse 7. Then you'll teach your children diligently. This is very, very similar to the Ezra way. You've heard of the Ezra way, haven't you? He said it in his heart. He said it in his heart to study the book of the law so that he would do the book of the law and then teach the book of the law, right? There was a certain order there, a certain order, and it has to deal with personal application. It has to deal with personally obeying the Lord so that if there was no one else in this room, on this planet, and yet you were here, you would still obey the Lord. That's what it's about. That's what I want my children to see. I want my children to see a father that loves his God without any reservation. I want them to see that therefore I can trust the Lord in hopeless situations, because I know his love for me, and he has made me, he has constrained me to love him back. I can't help but do so for the love that he has given to me. That's what it's about. Now, in this passage here, it was really what I was trying to get to, was this last section here. How do we actually do this? And really it's done, and the answer is diligently. And diligently means in every facet of life. And in our home, in our philosophy of parenting, we come up with this phrase, and it's called teachable moments. Teachable moments. In medicine, when I was in medical student in residency, we would come across certain types of diseased patients. They would have diseases which may not be common. We might have come across traumatic incidents which would require certain precise thinking lest the patient would expire. Those are very nice ways to say that the patient was going to die unless you acted quickly and efficiently with great knowledge, right? That's what that means. And I'll never forget after we dealt with this critical patient, we all pulled back and we sort of had this sort of debriefing time. In reality, we called it morbidity and mortality conference. Nonetheless, it was this time where we would sit and we'd analyze what we thought, when we thought, and how we thought it. And then what we would do is we would see where we were deficient in our understanding, and we would teach at that point and review the whole disease process. It's called a teachable moment. And in our family, and the scripture I think is bearing out here, looking for those teachable moments of life. And that's why he says, we're in every portion of life, in every action with your hands, in every desire, you'll put them on your eyes, when you're in every activity, when you're going to and fro, when you're laying them down at night to sleep, those times in which you might have devotions with the children, which you might pray, or you might explain something, because those hours of the days, those little minds and those big minds are always wondering and trying to put it together. I'd like to share with you a story. Our assembly, at one time in its recent existence, was not an assembly. I would like to say it was, but we're more of a Bible club, you know. We'd get together, we'd smile, hey, how are you? Always fine to see you. And we'd sit down and we'd talk about the Bible. There's a field of biblical studies called bibliology, where you learn a lot of facts about the Bible, but you don't really actually get into the text, you know. We were great bibliologists. We know the Bible history. We could trace where the ark went and when it went from Shiloh to Ebenezer and the whole thing. We could quote that backwards and forwards. And that knowledge is really good and helpful. But that's all we did. And our history as an assembly was so sad, so very sad, that we hadn't seen a soul saved in decades and no one baptized in more decades than that. When my wife and I first came to that assembly, they had gone through their fifth or fourth major split in 4 decades, and we showed up, and all of a sudden we were the young people, and we were the young marrieds, and we were the Sunday school, and we were the youth group, and we were everything because that was all they had. Little Katie was 1 year old. I tell you this because some of you families are in struggling assemblies, and I want you to know I lived through that. And I saw God school us, teach us, rear us. And today, we actually do have elders when we didn't have them then. And today, the Lord has blessed us with too many saints to shepherd, to be quite honest with you. But one of the things I remember was in the process of that, the Lord did certain things for us, and he gave us a children's work. The children's work was centered, was at our chapel, and the focus of where we would pick up the children would be in about a 6 to 8 block area in one portion of the city in Kansas City. It was like our little field of gardening, you know. It was a rough neighborhood. Drug deals would go down. Police would show up. Gunshots would be fired. And this is where we'd go, and we'd pick up these kids, and they would come with us. We'd bring them to meeting, kids club. Now, these were wild kids. They had ADD to the 25th power. And they would come to us, and they would be wild as could be, and we would just love them and care for them. And it was really a good work, and I loved every minute of it. I was so fearful that anybody else should pick them up. I made sure I picked them up every Sunday because I was afraid they would tear up somebody else's vehicle. But one of the things that happened one day is we picked up these two young boys. Their names were Ray and John. Now, when I did this work back then, we had our 15-passenger minivan, and we would... Okay, there's no such thing as a 15-passenger minivan. You understand that, right? I threw that in to see if you're listening. You're obviously not listening. So we picked them up in our 15-passenger minivan, and one of them, Ray, sat in the front seat, and Ray was just... He was just so mad. You could just see it all over his face. John got in behind me, and what I do is I'd always scatter my children in each row, sort of like sacrificial lambs, to be the same one in each row, you know. Those 15-passenger minivans have four rows, so that's one of the advantages of having a large family, you see. And so we would have them kind of then. And so one day we're driving John and Ray home, and we come to their house, and Ray is still so mad. And I said, Ray, are you okay? He's just looking out the window, and he says, I hate my dad. I hate him. I hate him. And his dad, who was obviously not in the home, had done something to really injure him. I said, I'm sorry, John. I'm sorry, Ray. I said, who would you call your father? I don't have a dad. That's what he said. I don't have a dad. John's in the back seat, his younger brother, and he's nodding his head. My sons, my son and my niece are in the car with me. And I say, listen, fellas, I want you to know something. I would be so glad to be your dad. We dropped them off at their house, and I watched them go up to this dysfunctional home where the mother was living with some fellow who had, like, other children, and they were just, I'm pretty sure they were into cocaine and marijuana. And I watched these two young boys go up there and go into that house, and I drove home, and it was silent in my car. And I had this big 15-passenger minivan. I had Michael in the front seat with me. I had Shannon in the seat behind us. And as we're driving home, I was thinking all this through. Now, this is what we call a teachable moment. And when it says here, when you walk by the way, you can translate that to mean when you drive your car, okay? Those are some of the best moments in life. So we're driving home, and I simply said, do you young people understand how blessed you are to have parents that love you? And that both your mother and father are in both of your homes. And I looked up as I'm driving down the road, which you're not supposed to do. I looked in the mirror and turned the mirror towards them, and I could see them catching every syllable. And I said to them, I said, you know, God has blessed you in such a way, and those young people, they don't have a father that loves them, and you do. Can you see how God has loved you in your life, and he's blessed you in this way? Because I want you to know, I said to my niece, I know your father, and he loves you. He loves you deeply, and I love you, my son. And I said, I am so blessed to have you in my family. And I just poured out my heart to them in that teachable moment as we're driving by the way and we're coming up to our car, we're coming up to our driveway. I parked the 15-passenger minivan, and my son, this is the teachable moment. He's quiet, he's sincere, he's sober, he's contemplating, and he says, Daddy, I never heard how you got saved. That's quite a question from a 14-year-old boy, isn't it? Well, I never told you? Well, what am I thinking? And so I told him how I was saved at 8 years old, and Brother Ray Routley was preaching the gospel at Massacoe Bible Camp. And I trusted Christ as Savior in cabin 15B that night. And I didn't want anybody to bother me because I wanted to get it right, because I knew I was a sinner and I needed a Savior, and he's the only Savior there is. And I trusted Christ that night. And I told him the whole story, and he said, wow, I never heard that before. Well, I said, why don't you tell me how you're saved? We're parked in my driveway. Teachable moment. And he tells me how he was saved. And then he turns to his cousin, Shannon. Shannon, tell us how. We're having a campfire in the 15-passenger minivan. It's called a teachable moment. My wife calls me and says, where are you? Shh, we're having a moment in the van, in the driveway. I got to get off the phone. You look for those moments, parents. Those are like gold bullion. You see, what happens is this. The Spirit of God, who watches the city, who doesn't slumber or sleep, is working 24-7 on that heart, both yours and theirs. And at just the right moment, and in just the right way, He marries the moment of their preparation and the moment of teachability, and it comes together, and I beg you, be ready. How do you be ready for that? You love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your might, with all your strength, and all your soul. That's how you're ready for that. And when that moment comes, that is the perhaps I consider the greatest moment of parenting life I can possibly imagine, except when they're born again. That is just fantastic to see it and to see those wheels turn and suddenly the eyes of their spiritual vision get clarity and focus, and you know it's registering in their being. Deuteronomy chapter 6. When you walk by the way, when you drive your car. We've had so many good conversations in the car, and we've had so many bad ones too. We won't go there for now. We'll talk about that another day. All right, now there's another fundamental mandate. Turn to Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6, and this is kind of important to me because I think it helps. It really helped me in my understanding of my young person who lived in my house. I'm going to read the text together, and it'll go like this. Proverbs 22 and verse 6. Now train up a child in the way that he should go. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now traditionally, and I think erroneously, it has been thought that that verse in the English translation means that if you do everything right, if you do everything perfect, if you're absolutely exquisitely attuned to the details of Christian rearing of a child, then what will happen is when they get to that place when they make their own decisions for life, they will be mysteriously, magnetically pulled to the things of God. Well, I want you to know, I'm not sure that's what the text is saying. Although, you certainly increase the probability of somebody turning and following the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. But what I think the verse is saying is something a little different. And I'd like to emphasize this too, because this was quite an insight for us, especially as a young father. And perhaps as some of the young people in the room might be able to testify. Now, the text says this, train. We'll start with that word right there. Now, this word comes from a Hebrew word, and the idea comes from the idea of rubbing the roof or the palate of the mouth. Now, this concept was quite crystallized for me when I was doing a rotation in the nursery, the neonatal nursery. You see, when you're on the nursery ward, especially in a city hospital, there's at any one time 30 babies. Now, they're all scattered out like on that one of those commercials, you know, all those little baby bassinet things are all scattered out right in there, and they're all in perfect row, and they got the pink and the blue ribbon and the whole business. And it's the job of the medical student each morning before the resident gets there, because he's obviously sleeping in, that you're supposed to go in and examine each of the children. Now, there's a problem. You know what the problem is? For whatever reason, every one of those 30 babies thinks it's time to scream at the same moment when I'm trying to listen to the lungs. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried to do this before, but it sounds like this. On steroids. It's very difficult. Very difficult. And you get this tiny little stethoscope with a thing, a diaphragm about that big, and you can't hear squat. And so what do you write in the chart? Lungs noisy. You know, lungs screaming. You can't write that. So many of us just go, lungs present. Right? It's a trick of the trade. You might want to write that down. Now, what you learn early on is this trick of the routine reflex. It's a really nice reflex. It's called an infant reflex. There's several reflexes as an infant has, and they're normal. There's the startle reflex and the routine reflex. That's a good one. The first thing you do, and this is very important, write this down, wash your hands. Wash your hand. Wash them twice. If you don't, that nurse has been in that neonatal ICU for about 25 years, will sit on you. So wash your hand, and make sure she sees you wash your hands. All right, number two. When you go over to that little baby who's screaming at a pitch higher than the decibel meter will go, you take your pinky and you put it like that, yeah, hey, and you kind of rub it. And what happens is that baby goes, arr, arr, arr. And you go, ha ha, success. Dr. Price was right again. And so you listen to the lungs and you go, ah, lungs clear. Lungs sound good. Lungs sound quiet. Lungs are present. Right? Now you do that, and this idea of the word train comes from this idea of milking that reflex along in the child. And so what they do is they root towards it. Their natural disposition is to root towards the flavor of whether it be olive oil or dates or your pinky in such a way that they have satisfaction. You're playing off their natural bent. Now, notice the rest of the text. Of course, it says child, which is used of infants in the original language, but also can be used of those older. But in this context, I think it very much will have reference to the infant. And in the way he should go, this is the path or direction. So in other words, excuse me, what you're trying to do here is based, and this is key, based on perhaps their natural bent, you direct them in the path they should go. Now let me give you an example. In our home, we have several athletes. Now I like to pride myself in thinking that I'm an athlete, you know, and my 4'19 frame can still dunk it in my nightmares, but really in reality I can't really play basketball. I play at it. I enjoy it. I had the chance to play with Larry Price, the older cousin of the two, at Skyland, and I noticed he has some moves that I've never seen, actually, except on a street ball. And so it's delightful. But, you know, I like to think I'm athletic. But lo and behold, my daughter comes along, Katie, and she's athletic. I taught her how to throw a ball, and she can whip those babies like she's a pitcher throwing 90 miles an hour. I thought, she'll be the first pitcher in the major leagues that's a girl. This is great. My son comes along, and he's not athletic. Okay, hey, throw me the ball over there. And, you know, no, over here. Look me in the eye. And I'd take him out and we'd practice that bet. Watch the ball. He'd go, you know, one of those things. Miss everything. You know, so I got to thinking at this time, we're thinking this stuff through. And I got to thinking, you know, maybe I'm not to force him to be a sportsman. Why don't I teach him the principles of God through his natural bent? And so I began to study him, and I began to think about him and observe him and watch what he was good at. And one of the things I noticed he did over the years was he would doodle. Now, this does not give you permission to doodle while I'm speaking, but if you must, go ahead. And he would doodle, and he was doodling. And so I thought, well, he's not paying attention at all. And so I'd call him out. I said, hey, what was the message about this morning? He said, well, it was about blah, 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 blah. I said, really? Let me see your notes. Because that's me. You know, I raised on note-taking. And he hands me his notes, and it's all doodles. I said, this is nothing. This is a bunch of doodles. But I know the message. I thought, oh, okay. All right. Good. Okay, well, we'll try it again next week. And I realized, my wife and I, actually, she's the smarter one. She said, you know, Steve, I think Thomas is a little more artistic. Oh, ruh-roh. My problem is, I didn't know that. I don't know what I was thinking. And so all we decided to do was just cautiously and carefully allow him to develop his art skills. And guess what? He is a great artist. I didn't know that. I wanted to be a great artist. I had to pass it on to my boy. But what we found is that when we did not try to take him and make him into a mold that I thought a child should be, and let him sort of have the liberty to develop, at least in a cautious way, in the bent that God had given him, he was well receptive to the things of God. So much so that he specifically made decisions in his older years to forego certain wonderful vacations so he could go be a counselor at camp. And I'll never forget his last year that he could be at camp. He said, Dad, I want to go. And if I have to tell you something, I want to be a counselor every week. Excuse me, every week there's camp. I want to be with the kids and I want to give them the gospel. Now this man, this young man, is echoing to me passions for the things of God. Now, I can't say for certain that it was all related to how we applied this verse or how I interpreted and applied the verse, but I could definitely see we weren't fighting. He wasn't fighting me. He wasn't resisting me. Well, you don't understand me. You don't understand, blah, blah, blah. And we weren't having any of that. We were having conversations about mutual goals together. And we felt in our family development that this was key. Now, I say this because there was a generation back in the last two, three, four decades ago, this was their cry. You don't understand who I am. You don't understand what I'm like. You don't understand. And today, even today, young people will say that. Now, I want you to hear something, young people. It really isn't important, okay? It's not about you. We like to think it is, and I thought that too, and it was all about me, and it's not. Just deal with it, all right? But let me tell you something, parents. Understanding is one of the key things that builds a house. Knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. And understanding the makeup of that child, understanding it so that you can help them make sense of their life, understanding so that you can help them comprehend the days that have been fashioned for them is the one key thing that gives the identity and security to that young person. And I'm sorry to sound so psychologically babble-less, but that part is really true. And that part of understanding your spouse, that's necessary in a marriage. And that woman knows that you know her better than she knows her. That means the world to her. And your hearts are knit together. And that goes for the woman to the man and the man to the woman. Understanding is key. And it can't be overlooked and we can't dumb it down. And we got to accept the fact that that's part of the way we've been made. And I don't mean that we need to go talk a psychology when we preach. I just mean that I think this is important. Very important. So, consequently, after that second born child, I began to really study the kids and learn their bents and learn what makes them tick and learn what makes them go. And then construct the teaching of God's Word along the things that they already identify with, their styles of thinking, their ways of handling a problem. And in so doing, I'm able to place the Word of God a little more efficiently in their hearts. That's what I'm talking about. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. I'm looking for a zero loss rate of my nine children in service to the Lord. I want none of them to have a taste for the world. I want none of them to have a taste for the flesh. I want none of them to think that the only thing to do in life is to run from Jesus Christ. I want all of them to have all of their being 100% in the hand of the Savior. And I think one of the keys is in Proverbs 22:6. Now, having said that, you remember this morning when I told you that when we get to a place and it's time to stop, we won't really land the plane, we'll just drop? It's time to drop, okay? It's time to drop. The next section is quite extensive, but it's very important to me. It's very important that I painstakingly go through that next section because it will set the tone. So let's summarize where we've been so that you'll know and remember. We've been talking about rearing a godly family. And I've emphasized the reason why this is important is because I want you to see, whether you're a parent or a non-parent, the big picture. I want to see young people and children what you want to aim at. And many of you, within the next 5 years, 10 years, you will be married and you will have babies yourselves. And this discussion will be very important for you to have that big picture of where we're going. And many of us are in that phase of life in which we have children. I being one of them. It's kind of nice. All the older parents think I'm their age and all the younger parents think I'm their age. I'm not going to tell them what age I am. And yet, we're using that we want to have the scope and perspective. And grandparents, the scope and perspective of where we're at. Because your influence is vital on that child's life. My mother has convinced my daughter to do more things than I've been able to convince her to do. Because of her unique position as loving grandmother. And so then we went through the whole thing about those passages that motivate us in the Old Testament. And we talked about Ephesians 6, and we talked about Deuteronomy 6, and we talked about Proverbs 22, setting the stage, general principles vital for the discussion ahead. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this time we've had tonight. Thank you that you've given us an opportunity just to mine the Word of God, to sit down, put the water of God's Word in our little baskets, sift it through, and perhaps we've come away with a nugget of gold. We thank you for that, Father, because when you communicate, it's really quite majestic and beautiful. We don't want to miss a single thing. Father, I pray, help us put these things in order so that when the week is done, we would come away looking more like the Savior and nothing like ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.